Turn to Romans chapter 15 this morning, please. Verse 7 through 13. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would cause that which is of me to dissipate. You would cause my own pride and thoughts of self-reliance to be overcome by your word this morning. And that your word would penetrate our hearts, and that you, the Spirit of God, would illuminate this text of Scripture to us, and that we'd be changed to be able to glorify you more today after hearing this word. We ask these things for your grace and your glory to be manifested among all nations. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part two of our little section in this, verses 7 through 13. And so we're going to be kind of jumping in the middle. And so if you weren't here last week, you're going to be missing a little bit, but I'll try to do the best I can to review without taking all of our time up in review. But as you noticed this last week, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, a couple days ago, spent some time with family or friends, or spent some time with somebody, even if they were your enemies. Maybe they were family and friends and your enemies at the same time. And you ate some food, and you gave thanks, and you prayed, and you were encouraged by God's goodness. At least I hope that happened a couple days ago. Every year at the end of November, citizens of our fine country express gratitude for family, friends, houses, food, materials, and life. And for me, gratitude for pie. We have so much left at our home still, and I'm so delighted it might last me till Christmas. But you know, there is something about that. Even gratefulness for things like pie, food, clothing, warmth. You know, when we're grateful for those things, God is glorified. He is glorified when all men, women, and children express gratefulness. Even when they are unredeemed, yet unregenerate, there is still God's glory that is brought about when the wicked are thankful for these graces of God. You see, it's good to give thanks for life's blessings, and the simple fact that unbelieving souls, still without love for Christ through them, sense a deep need to express gratitude brings glory to God, because that is the mark of their Creator upon them. God is gracious, which causes recipients of His grace to express in some form and fashion at times grateful words and thoughts and even prayers, even by the most unregenerate of man. Because there are two ways in which God has chiefly revealed His grace to the human race, to all mankind, not just believers. This is called the common grace of God. I don't know if you ever heard that term, the common grace of God. It might be misleading to some. They might think, oh, this common grace means it's common. No, the grace itself, there is nothing common about the grace of God, any grace of God. By common, it simply means grace that is common to all, grace that is upon all. All receive these kinds of grace. There are two ways in which we see the common grace of God deployed upon mankind. One is seen in the work of creating. God is creator. Psalm 19 we read, classic Hebrew poem which expresses this truth fantastically. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And it goes on, and day unto day uttereth knowledge. He says this, David says this in that, concerning creation, the work of creation, there is no language where God's creative voice is not heard. There is no people anywhere that don't know that there is a creator God. They don't know who He is, maybe. They don't love Him. Maybe they rebel against him to the point where they deny His even existence. But Romans 1, which we looked at 3 years ago when we started this study, proves without doubt that all men are without excuse because God has revealed Himself to all mankind through His creative power. It's the grace of God. The word glory is the same word we would understand brightness. The Scripture teaches us, using descriptive Hebrew word bara, that God made everything we see out of nothing. Everything that exists, even the eyes to see that which exists, the olfactory nerves to smell the world, the ears to hear the sounds of the earth were made absolutely out of nothing. Now, no, these were made out of nothing, but the dust that He formed it with was. Nothing existed but God, and then it existed when God said. That's our God. That's the word bara in the Hebrew, to make out of nothing. This is the God. He's revealed Himself that way. Genesis tells us that God created this world out of nothing. He spoke, and light was. Then that which He had made out of nothing on this earth, all the energy that the universe contained, no energy is created or destroyed. All the energy that God had made, He formed and molded into the variety we know as our world today. This is the glory of God on display. Only fools reject God after having contemplated the world they reside in. His glory is clearly on display in the work of creating. And we are fools indeed if we are not grateful for our mere existence and all that is within this universe. But that's not the only way God's common grace is revealed. He also reveals His common grace through the work of sustaining. Colossians 1:16 tells us that God created all out of nothing, and as a result of His sovereign providence, all that He made, He holds together with the word of His power. He keeps it together because He is before all things, and by Him, all things consist, or that literally means have continue. It's in the perfect tense. Continue to have their being. It's completed, yet continuing. They continue to have their being. They're held together and continue to hold together. Completed action with consistent results. The fact that you are here today, the fact that I am speaking today, is a work of God's sovereign kindness. His common grace to you is why you are breathing at all, why you woke up this morning. In fact, the only thing that keeps your heart from stopping, your children from perishing, your house from collapsing on you, the world from exploding around you, is God's kindness and grace in sustaining. Now, do not misunderstand. It's not that God is cruel or unkind when those things do happen, when hearts do stop, because we find out in God's revealed word that none of us deserve it. Therefore, the fact that your heart is beating is a mark of God's common grace and also a mark that God is merciful because your heart should stop beating today. The wages of sin is death. That's God's grace. So is it appropriate that we focus some time out of every year to be grateful to God? Now, sadly, many people have turned this holiday that's my favorite holiday of the year and have turned it into, well, I'm grateful for this person and to this person and that person. And that's good. We should be grateful to others. But chiefly, first and foremost, gratitude flows upward. And from that, we are grateful to what God has given us in others. Gratitude flows upward. This common grace flows indiscriminately upon all the earth, animal, plant, and man. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. When the drought happens and the rain nourishes the Christian, God-fearing farmers, and he prays for rain, and rain comes on his fields. It doesn't form a little cloud above his field only, does it? It rains on his wicked neighbor as well, and nourishes the blaspheming, bitter enemies of God. That is not to say that God cannot nor will not extend special graces as he so desires, but generally speaking, God dispenses kindness absolutely undeserved upon the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. In like manner, God has issued a common call to respond to this grace. All mankind everywhere are shown God's righteous grace, both as recipients of his work of creation and work of sustaining. And so all men are without excuse in their rebellion against God. Furthermore, God has revealed himself through the conscience of all men, and specially revealed his plan of deliverance and righteousness through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and then the New Testament scriptures. This gospel, the good news that we can be made righteous before God as he justifies and then sanctifies and glorifies us. This is possible to have God's righteousness. That's what Romans is about, right? The righteousness of God revealed. It's possible to have God's righteousness. That's more than we deserve. If we barely deserve to breathe, do we deserve God not only to let us breathe, but to also reveal his person and work to us, to be able to abide with him for eternity? What a special grace of God. What a fantastic grace of God. But people reject the common grace of God. They reject his work of creation. They reject his work of sustenance. They reject his revelation in his person, the Bible. They twist it. They change the truth of God into lies. They seek to establish their own righteousness. They try desperately to selfishly make themselves good and acceptable both to God and man. They love their own goodness and so refuse the goodness of God. It is too humbling, they suppose, to suggest that they are unworthy and filthy sinners. There must be something they can do to show that they are good people. If I just show God how good I am, he'll have pity on me because he sees my heart. He sees how good I am. And he'll give me that hand up that I need to be a good person, be a better person. You ever heard anybody say that? I just need to be a better person. Try all you want. You still don't even deserve your heart to keep beating. That's the reality. That sounds so raw and coarse and unkind. And yet is the great kindness of God that reveals to us that we are unworthy, because then he makes us worthy through Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That's what Romans is about. And we've come to the end of Romans. Now, we've still got some more time left in Romans. Paul's final greetings, his warnings to them, but the final doctrinal practical portion of Romans, we've come to the end, and he said not only has God revealed his common grace, but he has given us his special grace in that he has revealed to us the gospel. He has told us how to know God, how to have his righteousness, how to be righteous, and not have to work for it anymore. But to have it freely given, not by the keeping of the law, but by the work of faith, the work that God does in our life. We've come to the end here, and we've looked at last week, what is the intention of the gospel? Why would God do this? If God's not obligated to mankind in any way, and run from any teaching that suggests that God is obligated to man. God has no obligation to anyone. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. The one he's obligated to would be God. So in God's free, merciful, kindness, loving grace, he chooses to reveal his gospel to sinners. He chooses to die for sinners. He chooses to rise again and live for sinners. In this fantastic reality that seems so unreal if you really understand the depths of your sin, we have revealed for us. Why? Why would God do all this? Why would he sustain and create and reveal his grace and give his gospel and preach and teach? Why would he have the word of God to tell us about it? Why are we in the dark? And why you? Why me? Why did someone give you this gospel word? Why did the Holy Spirit move your heart to respond to God's grace? Why did God sovereignly ordain you to believe? Why? Because he loves you so much? Because he's obligated? Yes, God loves man. He loves sinners. He loves his people especially. But the gospel is not about us. The gospel is about God's brightness on display. It is the glory of God revealed in the ages of history. That's what it is. We find that in Romans 15:7. Wherefore, receive ye one to another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He's saying, just as you have believed, just as you have a relationship with Christ, because you've been received, you've been warmly welcomed, brought into the company, is what that word receive means. You've been brought into company with God. Bring one another into company. Receive one another. So the basis for loving one another, the basis for Romans 14 with not judging or despising but welcoming one another, the basis for that is because God has welcomed you. The gospel. You're a believer. God has done a work of grace in your life. Why though? To the glory of God. That's what he says in verse 7. Christ has received us. Why did God receive us? Why did God give us the gospel? For the glory of God. For the brightness of God. We have to get away from the practical theology that makes man the end of all things. And so we present the gospel in such a way that it's the man's the end of all things. Just say this prayer. Just repeat these words. You see, we do that as humans, as Christians. We do that if we think that the ultimate goal is getting that person to say something. It's not even about delivering them from hell. It's about the glory of God being put on display. And that's why we have to live the gospel out. It's because it brings great glory, great exaltation, great amazing value attributed to God. Now, we looked at this last week. And we're going to... Well, we didn't look at this, but I'm going to skip ahead because I'm running out of time this morning. Very briefly, Romans 1:17 and Romans 1:18 tells us this very thing. I just find this fascinating because we've looked at the end of Romans now, and the beginning of Romans ties it all together. Romans 1:17 and 18 talks about how God has revealed himself to man in so many ways, and yet they were not thankful. No gratitude to God. And so God gave them over to their depraved minds. This is the mark. This is what happens in societies. This is what happens in nations, in peoples, in families. When men continually reject God and refuse to give him gratitude and thanks, God gives them over to believe their lies. And they plunge further and further in the spiral of depravity. Only a miracle of grace can drive men out of their spiral of depravity. And God has revealed his special grace, his common grace this way, the righteousness of God, but he's also revealed his special grace, this gift of God to the gospel I was just speaking about years ago. God chose the nation of Israel to and promised these things to Abraham and his children, that God would send his son as a Jew to redeem Israel from their sin and give them prominence and blessing. In the fullness of time, God fulfilled his promise to Israel, and even though they rejected him, he was faithful in his covenant to them, and on account of the truth of God, he made good to the promises of the patriarchs. That's what Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says, that Jesus Christ was a servant, a diakones, a willing minister, of the circumcision, or literally, dative case, to the circumcision, to the covenant people, this prepositional phrase, on behalf of the truth of God, in order to make good or confirm the promises made to the fathers. It is understood in the language here, and Christ became a servant to the nations, ethnes, Gentiles, where we get ethnic from, to the Gentiles. Interesting, same part of speech here, same prepositional phrase, on behalf of mercy, in order to glorify God. And we looked at this last week. Isn't it amazing? We see the gospel in full circle here, that God is a God of truth and God is a God of mercy. And so he fulfilled his promise to Israel because he's a God of truth. But he owed the Gentiles, the rest of the nations, nothing. He never made promises to the other nations like he did to Israel. And so it's solely on behalf of his mercy that he brings the gospel to us. And isn't it interesting also to see this connection there, that the cross is where truth and mercy meet? These two fundamental characteristics of the gospel, the special revelation of God, is that God is a God of truth and God is a God of mercy. And it's seen in Romans 15:8 and verse 9. The gospel, this good news, is intended to glorify God, to illuminate his infinite, unmatched perfection, his sovereignty, his authority, his brightness, his holiness, and love as creator, sustainer, and redeemer of rebellious sinners, which we all were. It is this special grace found in the gospel, written only in the Bible, that Paul concludes his doctrine to the Roman church. Did you catch that last part? I mean, how impactful this would have been to the Roman church when Paul says, now God, he's a God of truth. And so, he made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so he fulfilled his covenant. He made good on his covenant. But you, Roman citizens, you who I'm writing to, you're probably wondering, what about us? He didn't make a covenant, but God's a God of mercy. And so he went ahead and brought you the gospel too. Praise him. Glorify him. You didn't bring him to you. He came to you as a ethnos simply because it's his good pleasure to do so. Praise God for that. Just think, the inhabitants of Salt Lake City, that God, who has been truthful to send Christ to the Jews, has been merciful to send the gospel to us. You have received the gospel. Grace. Church family, never lose an awe over the reality that God brought you his gospel. You did absolutely nothing to put yourself in a position to be owed gospel declaration. It was all God's mercy. I think that's what the Roman citizens thought as Paul concluded this letter. Wow, you mean all this? All this for us? And Paul corrects them and says, no. To you for God's glory. To you, but for God's glory. This has always been God's intention, though. The church, the Gentile nations receiving the gospel and making one people, one new people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, breaking down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, between nations and Jew. That was always God's intention. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a second thought. This has always been God's intention. The believer, the church, with no ethnic, cultural, racial, or social distinction, as a people of God by mercy, can glorify God and live for the purposes he always intended. His worship is exciting and liberating. We too can know God and serve him, which is the most satisfying purpose in life. To live for what we were intended. That's why he made us. That's why God sent his son to find worshipers. John said, and Jesus said in John 4:24, God is seeking worshipers. This church, this intent of all nations to worship God, was not a second thought, a plan B by God, but he created all men without racial distinction, and he created all nations with the purpose of all nations glorifying God by enjoying him forever in his church. Paul takes this up in the last few verses, and so will we as we conclude this doctrine and practice of the important letter of Romans. What I notice, first of all, though, as we continue this second part, verses 9 through 13 this morning, is I want us to notice God's plan of global praise prophesied. God's plan of global praise prophesied. That God has always intended all nations to worship, praise, and glorify God for his redemption, revealed in the gospel, is taught by Paul in quoting four different Old Testament scriptures here. in order to understand the purpose in quoting these Old Testament passages, we need to understand how this Roman or nation, ethnos, Gentile church would receive this. For so long, the Jewish leadership had lived a legalistic, Pharisaical separatist. They had called Gentiles dogs, unworthy of the covenant of grace given to Abraham and the fathers, sealed with the circumcision. And they were correct. The Gentiles, the nations, were unworthy of God's truth and mercy demonstrated in the gospel. But so were the Jews. No man is worthy. Being given the promise of salvation and redemption to Israel did not guarantee that even all of Israel would receive it. We know only a remnant of those who humbly believed ever did receive God's fulness of His covenant, Romans 9 through 11. And true circumcision, the sign of the covenant of God, Paul himself says, even though those Jews who are circumcised in the flesh are not truly Jews if they're not circumcised in the heart. So God's intention always was internal faith, not external law. That was never His intention to be how one approaches God. It was also always with internal heart. David himself, great king of Israel, he said this after his great sin. He said, "Sacrifices thou didst not desire, else I would give it." He was saying, I know even the sacrifices you command cannot be what atones for my sin. Then he goes on to say, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God always intended, even through the shadows, the symbols, through the Old Testament laws, He always intended there to be a heart of worship in His people and a heart of service. The Jews this time had missed that. Then through Peter and Paul and the other apostles, the Holy Spirit taught that God's intention is for the gospel to impact all nations and that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And because prejudice runs so deep, this was difficult to overcome in the early church. Church fights broke out in Jerusalem, other churches in the first century because of this issue. As I said, it went the other way too. Soon after writing this letter, all the Jews would be expelled from Rome by order of the emperor. Went both ways. Here's the point. The gospel unites all nations who are separated by culture, traditions, and prejudice of all colors, creeds, and nationalities. The gospel unites. But imagine how powerful it is for Paul, being a Jew of Jews, to say to the Roman church, the capital city of the Gentile nation, that God has always intended that they should believe the gospel. Imagine how impactful that would have been when they read this. It's for us? I mean, this is Paul. This is no lightweight saying this. He knows what it means to be a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And yet he is saying it. It's for us too? We get it too? That, if you have not studied that out in the New Testament, the idea of the Jew-Gentile controversy, you need to. It is one of the most exciting things in the New Testament. Mostly because I'm a Gentile. And it's for me. The gospel's for me. I can believe it. It's for me. God's plan of global praise, though, was prophesied. The gospel unites. Going further, he not only quotes obscure Old Testament passages, he quotes David. He quotes David, the standard for godly Jewish kings, right? The sweet shepherd of Israel. Psalm 18:49, he quotes in verse 9. And then Moses, he quotes Moses, the greatest Jew to have lived, the one who delivered the circumcision from the Gentile dogs of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 32:43, in verse 10. And then he quotes Isaiah, the most famous of all prophetic authors in Jewish scripture. In Isaiah 11:10, that's verse 12 here. Verse 11 is a quote from an unknown psalmist in Psalm 117. And why does Paul do this? There is an intention behind this. The Hebrew scripture is divided into three sections, known as the law, the writing, and the prophets. The law was written by Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. The writings was the poetry sections. The greatest poetic writer of all was David. And the prophets, the greatest Hebrew prophet to have written was Isaiah. Isn't that just fascinating that Paul, in proving this to the Roman church, he says, hey, you know what? In fact, Moses, David, and Isaiah all say this, that the gospel is for you too. Three of the greatest Jews to have ever lived, and representatives from every portion of Hebrew Scripture. Both the writings, the law, and the prophets. To quote all three divisions of Old Testament Scripture, Paul is implying to his Roman audience that all of the Old Testament Jewish Scripture points to God's mercy and truth being revealed in the gospel, with the intent that all nations would be recipients of God's revealed grace, and all nations would worship and praise and glorify God, that this is His eternal decree. Is it His eternal decree? It is, my friends. In Revelation, when describing God's final intention for gospel's work regarding eternity in the presence of heaven, God says this, and they, this is 24 elders representing possibly the Old Testament and New Testament saints, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Again, Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God has always intended the purpose for the gospel was that not just one man or one nation, one skin color, one social class, or other distinctions of men's making would worship and glorify God, but that all the earth would glorify God. That was God's intention. So Paul shows this Gentile audience that the best of the Jewish scriptures teach that very thing. From Moses to the prophets and to the writings, God's intention in the gospel is universal praise and global glory to God. What comfort this must have given to the Roman church, right? They were a significant church. If the final chapter is any indication as to their influence and size, Paul encourages them that the reception of the gospel was always God's plan, proven by the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. And so God's plan of global praise had been prophesied since Moses. Now, moving a little further in our understanding of this text of Scripture, God's plan for universal praise progressed. There is a unique aspect to God's intention to bring grace to all nations and peoples as it relates to the Holy Spirit's selection of Paul's words and Old Testament citations here in this text. Notice with me the obvious progression in these scriptures. These are quotations that are identical with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But notice these citations that God put in here. First, David in Psalm 18:49. Let's read the verse here, and then I'll look at Psalm 18:49. Verse 9 says, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is a direct quote from the Septuagint of Psalm 18:49. A long psalm, Psalm 18 is, written when David was finally rescued or saved from his enemy Saul and other political and religious enemies. This is a psalm of deliverance, a song of gratitude for God's salvation. And verse 49 comes at the end. And this is what it says, Therefore will I give thanks, literally, confess or acknowledge with words in full assurance, give complete assent to you among the nations, ethnos, and sing or psalm, the words we get psalm from, of your name. It is not that David is saying only that he will praise God, but listen to the words. Specifically, he uses this word, confess. Ex homologesimai. You say, what in the world is that? For those that have been doing my Greek class, you're going, yeah, I don't remember it. But here's the idea there. The word confess, homologos, to say the same. X in front of it, to say the same thing out. So it's the idea of to publicly, to say it out when the word X comes in front, it means publicly, to publicly recite out what God himself has said. That's what the word confess out means. And that's the word used here. Among the nations, I will publicly proclaim what God has said. David's talking about missions. He's talking about global missions, right? Among nations, I will teach. I will proclaim God. I will confess him. And then he says, I will sing, the word for psalm or worship, of your name. You see, this first concept is David, the Israelite, the king of Judah, teaching the nations of who God is. Teaching the people who God is. God ordained the nation of Israel to be the teachers of the nations. That's why they give us the Old Testament scriptures, and the New Testament was written by Jews. Teaching us who God is. God gave them the covenants. He gave the nation of Israel the job of teaching the nations. David spoke of this so many years before. That David will instruct concerning salvation or Jehovah's deliverance to all nations. Couldn't you not say from that that David will instruct all nations concerning the gospel? Deliverance? David's going to teach the gospel in the Old Testament? Yes. In fact, David teaches the gospel a lot in the Old Testament. A lot of Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ written by David. He teaches the gospel to all people. And he will sing praises as a way of teaching the qualities and greatness of God's attributes confirmed in the gospel. Sing of your name. So here the nations must learn of God's salvation through the covenant people of God. Prophetically, this took place under 2,000 years ago when God, through Christ, brought the message of deliverance to Jews and Gentiles through Jewish preachers. The apostles. That's what they did. Peter to Cornelius, Paul to the uttermost part of the world. God fulfilled his promise. Secondly, Paul brings up Moses, the most famous of Jewish deliverers. And Moses, even predating David, points to God's intention for all nations, not just to be instructed concerning the name of God, but to join with God's people in praise and worship. This is Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice with God's people, nations. That word Gentiles is the word nations. Rejoice with God's people. What a fascinating way to describe worship and glorifying God. Rejoicing. Isn't that worship? Rejoicing? Lifting your hearts and your voice. The song we sang this morning, rejoice, rejoice. Let every tongue rejoice. That's worship. But you notice it's with God's people. Joying in God's gospel is worship, and this is a 24/7 privilege to joy in the gospel. But to joy in the gospel, you must be taught the gospel through the Word of God. So teach it to yourself and teach it to others. Quick little parentheses of practical application. Do you want joy and happiness for your spouse? Rejoice in the gospel. Teach them the gospel of grace through word and conduct. Do you want nothing more than that your children should be happy? Ever heard a parent say that? I want nothing more than my children just be happy. You know how to make them eternally happy? Teach them the gospel. That'll make them eternally happy. Not buying them a new toy. They'll just be temporally happy. Teach them. Third, then, Paul quotes the unnamed psalmist in Psalm 117, a precious short psalm that we know very little about, but the words are tremendous. The worship has progressed from God's people teaching the nations, Psalm 18:49, to the nations joining with God's people in worship, Deuteronomy 32:43. And then note in verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. No mention of Israel at all. It's a progression. Israel teach, join with his people. Now, the church, there is no Jew or Gentile. We are his people. All the peoples praise and laud him. The word laud there is interesting because the word praise is the word anete, to praise him, and then ep anete, laud him. It's like super praise him. Praise him, and then praise him even more. All you peoples. There's a fascinating progression moving from being taught to joining in to independent praise. brothers and sisters. We owe the gospel to our Jewish brothers who preached it to us years ago. We join true spiritual Israel in relationship with Jehovah, and as brothers we rejoice in the gospel. But now, in Christ, there is no distinction. Christ is Lord over all nations, and all peoples everywhere are commanded to praise Jehovah for His amazing deliverance. And then Paul quotes Isaiah and brings it all together. The root of Jesse, referring to David's father, the kingship of Christ, the authority and rule of Christ is emphasized. The root of Jesse, He will be, and He is the one and the only one who bears that crown rightfully. He is the one. He will rise up, not to rule Israel only, His covenant people, as David did, but He will rise up. In the text of Scripture it says here, to reign over the nations. And in Christ, the root of Jesse, the true king, all nations hope. All nations will trust. We see the prophecy, then we see the progression of it. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? That King Jesus rules in your life? The culmination, we see it all played out, brought together. Paul's conclusion of what the gospel is, what it means for us and its intention to bring in God's glory. So now God's eternal desire expressed through Paul's prayer is that we will be filled with joy and peace. We'll be filled with joy and peace. Do you realize and do you understand, and you may understand it with your mind, but do you live it out? True joy and peace only comes when we are worshiping the true King of joy and peace. It's the only way. Shopping won't do it. All right? It does the opposite to me. Family won't do it. Volunteering, charity work won't do it. Verse 13, now the God of hope. What hope? The hope that the Gentiles are trusting in. The God of hope, the gospel. The God of the gospel, fill you. Bring to fullness, overflow you with all or every joy and peace. And I love this. This is the temporal infinitive. While believing. While faith is working in you, joy and peace is flowing out of you. Church, if we don't walk by faith, the joy and peace is not flowing out of us. Remember the passage Paul said in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit? Is love, joy, peace. That means when there's a reality here between my heart and God's heart, it will manifest itself in these relationships. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace while believing, so that you may abound. The word is amazing. It's the word be superabundant, overly abundant. Abound more than you can imagine in hope, in certainty, in assurance, in the promises of God through the power, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. God has always intended that all men would come to God through the gospel first revealed to His covenant nation, then to all nations. The Old Testament Scripture proved that God is universal in His designs and that He made us to worship and glorify Him through the gospel of Christ. To live with this intended purpose before us is to be filled with peace and joy while believing in this gospel. Since it is impossible for us to conjure this hope, faith, joy, and peace up with our sin-impacted soul, God has given us the Holy Spirit who enables you to believe in the One who will rule the nations. Praise the Lord. All His people praise His name. Confess Him. Sing of Him. Laud Him. All the people our God reigns on the throne of David and rules in our lives. Peace and joy should flow from this certain hope found only in the gospel. And to top it all off, the icing on the cake, not only does he rule in our lives, but one day he is returning to rule on this earth. And what we know spiritually, we will know by sight. It's happening. It's going to come. People talk about the holiday blues, you know, that happens between Thanksgiving and Christmas and the New Year and stuff like that. Woe unto us if we get the holiday blues. The only reason you get the holiday blues or I get the holiday blues is if my happiness is tied up in the holidays. But if my joy is tied up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can rejoice while the tears are streaming down my face, because my hope is in the God of hope, not in me or anyone else. My rest is in Him, if that's the case. Jesus Christ is our source of gospel hope, our fulfillment of truth and mercy, our object of blessing, our object of believing too, our delight for joy, our satisfaction for peace. This is Jesus Christ. Now, we'll sum it all up with this. How does this fit, this idea? You can tell that this passage is all about praise, right? Look how many times he says to praise or rejoice or worship or laud. I mean, just look at it. It's over and over again. And again he says, and again he says, and again he says. Right, this is very clear. No one can tell me that the gospel is revealed for any other purpose but the glory of God after reading this. I mean, it's clear. He says this is it over and over and over and over again. Every verse in here says something about that. Verse 7, well, except for verse 8, verse 7 says, to the glory of God. Verse 9 says, sing and confess his name. Verse 10, rejoice. Verse 11, praise and laud. Verse 12, trust. Verse 13, joy and peace and believing. I mean, it's all about him. It's not about us. The gospel is not about us. It's about the glory of God and brightness of his name and the excellence of Jesus Christ and living for his glory and seeking ways in all of life to love him so that we might glorify him. That's what the gospel is about. Two things by way of conclusion. Brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 14 and 15 is not the end, the kind of afterthoughts given by Paul regarding what he writes here. Romans chapter 14 and 15 is the culmination of the gospel. It's the culmination of it. Receive one to another as Christ has received you. What has he been talking about in the entire book of Romans? That very thing, right? Christ receiving sinners. The gospel. So what are you going to do with it? How are you going to welcome your brothers? How are you going to relate to your spouse? How are you going to relate in your employment to your people around you? How are you going to relate to one another in the church? As gospel-impacted people? Or as people that determine how they respond and react based upon their emotional determinations for that day? How are we going to interact and love one another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Romans 14 and 15 is the culmination of the gospel proclamation. Second thing by way of conclusion is this. Let us be anathema, be accursed, if we would ever compromise the gospel to be about man. My dear brothers and sisters, our God will not share his glory with another. He cannot share his glory with another. He must not share his glory with another. And if we seek to steal his glory by making his proclamation about us, what we get, what we want, may it never be, God forbid, that we would ever fall into that very deceptive, very prevalent message you hear in churches today. The gospel's not about entertainment. The gospel's not about making you and I feel better. The gospel's not about having all the wealth we could desire. The gospel's not about being healthy. The gospel's not about having friends. The gospel's not about having good times with people. The gospel is given with one intention: that the nations would bow before God in reverence and humility. Let all the nations praise him. I talk about the gospel a lot. And I don't want to just use it as an addendum to attach on to something. Oh, the gospel. No, there's ways in which the gospel actually impacts us. Particular ways. It's what we look at in the scriptures. Why we talk about the gospel a lot? Why is that the emphasis here? The gospel is not for someone to hear so they can get saved so that they can move on to other things. The gospel is the good news of God's righteousness being given to us so that we can, with his righteousness, glorify God forever. Therefore, the gospel is the heart of everything we say, do, and think. It's the heart of it all. Preach it to yourself. Remind yourself of it. See Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. See it in everything in the scripture. It's there. The person and work of Christ is there. We have this treasure. We have, Paul said to the Corinthians, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, in earthen vessels. Oh, what a precious treasure the gospel is. And we carry it about in frailed, cracked pots. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When I first became a pastor, I had a wrong view of this. When I first became a pastor, I kind of was thinking in my mind, well, my job, my purpose is to give the gospel so that people can get saved, so that they can have better families, better lives, and go to heaven. God changed my thinking regarding that many years ago when he shared the gospel with people and they made professions of faith and didn't have better lives or better families and became worse people. And you go, oh, well, I thought the gospel was supposed to make us all good. Oh, it does sanctify us. There's sanctifying work there. I've heard many missionaries express the same thing to me, and that's where I kind of learned it. They said they went to the mission field thinking they were going there for those people. We're going for those people. We're going for those people. And they got there, and they didn't want to be there for those people anymore. And the reason they stayed was because they changed and said, we're not going for these people. We're going for God's glory. That's where we're going. That's it. The gospel's for God's glory. That's why we preach it. That's why we carry it about in clay pots, ready to break and pour out at any moment. That's why we suffer. That's why we're willing to die. It's not for people. It's for the glory of God. For his work, his name to be great among the nations. And one day we will spend eternity proclaiming the greatness of God's gospel.